According to a recent study, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large fail to read it and fail to understand it, really to know it. We are really a nation of biblical illiterates. For example, fewer than one half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans cannot name at least five out of the Ten Commandments. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll thought that the Sermon on the Mount had been preached by Billy Graham. Again, we see here biblical illiteracy, which really leads to big trouble. It's trouble for the unbeliever, for faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You cannot be saved unless you know that Jesus has come to wash your sins away. And it's also trouble for Christians, for we must know the truths of God's word to effectively fight spiritual battles. We need to be able to say, as Jesus did when facing satanic temptations, it is written. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the Romans used two primary swords in battle. There was the 3 to 4 foot, two-handed, double-edged broadsword, it was called, carried by cavalrymen who would swing at the heads of enemy soldiers with the hope of decapitating them or splitting their skulls. You did not want to be hit by the broadsword. Then there was the 6 to 18 inch common sword, and that was carried by Roman foot soldiers, which was used in hand-to-hand combat. Now, this second sword, this common sword, was carried by the soldiers when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was used by Peter when he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And it was also used to put James to death. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 12. So the point is, this common sword was very effective. Obviously, you did not want to face the broadsword or the common sword. Now, the Greek Paul uses, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, references this shorter, this common sword, this dagger sword. That is what he is referencing in this passage of Scripture. But obviously, Paul is not telling us to take a literal sword. He's not saying, well, you need this common sword in your spiritual battles, for how effective would it be against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? Rather, he is saying, and he's saying our battle is not against flesh and blood. So he is saying, instead, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How do we engage the temptations that come our way? We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it is so called because the word of God was originated by the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in the verse that we read earlier that the Spirit of God, that God is its author. It tells us that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God-breathed. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 adds, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God's Word is piercingly effective. After all, the writer of Hebrews tells us it is sharper than a two-edged sword. If you think about the common sword in Roman days and how effective it was, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is quite the weapon. And so like the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit is always to be at hand, ready to be taken and used in the battle for our very souls. Satan and his hordes are trying to destroy your very soul. How do we combat his wiles? Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have 4 points in our message this morning. We have point number one, the claims of the Bible. Number two, the blessings of the Bible. Number three, the weapons of the Bible. And number four, gaining a battle-ready knowledge of the Bible. Well, the Bible teaches us many truths about itself. And under point number one, I want us to note 6 claims of the Bible. 6 claims, 6 truths of the Bible. For example, its first claim is that God is its author. We've already quoted 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 1:20 and 21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, which speaks of the Word of God being authored, being inspired by God. In theology, we use the terms verbal and plenary. Verbally inspired, plenarily inspired. Verbal meaning every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Plenary simply means all the words are fully and entirely inspired. In other words, no portion of Scripture is more or less inspired than another. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And because its words originated from God, don't let that fly over you. You know, we talk about inspiration. This book is authored by God. That should get your attention. And because its words originated from God, claim number two can be made that God's word is inerrant and infallible. By inerrant, we mean the Bible is without errors or mistakes. By infallible, we mean in all matters of science and history and prophecy, in morality, the interpretation and quotation of other scripture, the Bible is incapable of errors and mistakes. Remember what David said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 say, every word of God is pure. Add not thou unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Which brings us to claim number three, the Bible is complete, which means we must not add to its pages. If we add to it, then Revelation 22 tells us God will add to us the plagues that are written in this book. Nor must we take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. If we take away from this book what God has written, then he takes away our part out of the book of life. And of course, being the Word of God, it's authoritative, and that's claim number four. The prophet Isaiah writes, hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. The Lord hath spoken. Paul states that God's word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That sounds pretty authoritative. Which brings us to claim number 5, the Bible is effective. I love the words of Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That sounds pretty effective to me. And let me add one more claim. This is number 6. The Bible is determinative, meaning what a person does with God's word evidences his relationship to God himself. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. I mean, if someone can come here this morning and say, well, that's just what you say, Pastor Lane, and I don't care if you've opened the Bible and said this is what God's word says, I don't take it that way, then you are not of God. That's what he's saying here. He that is of God heareth God's word. By the way, if you are of God, you should want to hear God's word. You should want to be in the house of the Lord. You should want Pastor Lane or Pastor Beck or whoever stands before you to preach the word. Preach the word. So the Bible rightly claims that God is its author, that it is inerrant, infallible. It is complete. It is authoritative. It is effective. It is determinative. So obviously, a book of such valid claims is a blessing, is a great blessing to those who believe it and to those who obey it. Some of these blessings are, and this brings us to point number 2, blessing number 1 is it is the source of truth. Jesus said to his Father in his high priestly prayer, thy word is truth. Jesus said to God, your word is truth. That should mean it's true. You know, people are constantly looking everywhere for answers to life. We have all these self-help books. And I'm not saying that they cannot be of help. I'm not saying that. But let me tell you that the source of all truth about our identity as male and female, I mean, today we've even kind of fuzzied that. I mean, you can see how far man has gone in his foolishness. But life and death, time, eternity, marriage, what is right, what is wrong, heaven, hell, salvation, damnation, all of what we need to know is found in God's very word. And I say, wow, what a blessing. If you want to know how to live your life, the truth is found in the very word of God. What a blessing. A second blessing, the Bible is the source of our happiness. I mean, I haven't met anyone that doesn't want to be happy. But Psalm 1:1 says, blessed, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Doesn't that sound like happiness? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Proverbs 8:34 says of God's word, blessed, happy is the man that heareth me. And Christ himself said, blessed, happy are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Real happiness comes when we not only believe, but obey God's word. We trust, we obey. I love that song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A third blessing of God's word is it is the source of our spiritual growth. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And then further blessings. Number 4, the Bible is the source of our power. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the source of our guidance. The next blessing, Psalm 119, verse 105, says that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Blessing number 6, it is the source of our comfort. Romans 15:4 tells us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then one more blessing, the word of God is the source of victory. It is the source of victory over our great spiritual enemy. We can take the sword of the Spirit and we can resist Satan and he will flee from us. What awesome blessings these are. Which brings us now to our third point, the weapon called the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And think, ladies and gentlemen, of the effectiveness of a sword, a spiritual sword, in the hands of the Spirit of God. The effectiveness of a sword in the hands of the Spirit of God. Now, the Greek term for word used here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is the word rhema, not logos. Logos refers to general statements in the Scripture, whereas rhema refers to individual words or particular statements, which tell us that Paul is not talking about a general knowledge of the Scripture, but rather is speaking of specific truths. For example, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he defended himself by quoting specific verses of Scripture to counter specific satanic falsehoods. For example, when Satan told Christ to turn these stones into bread, what did Christ say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When Satan told Christ to cast himself down from the top of the pinnacle of the temple, what did Christ say? He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. When Satan told Christ to fall down and worship him, what did Christ say? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And isn't this the counsel that Paul gave Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. So here we see the defensive quality of this sword of the Spirit. It deflects the distinct blows of Satan's attacks. And so again, like Christ, when he was tempted, our defense for each temptation is to use individual verses of Scripture to parry Satan's explicit temptations. One author writes, Scripture is not a broadsword to be waved indiscriminately, but a dagger to be used with great precision. But then this sword of the Spirit is also an offensive weapon, meaning it not only deflects the blows of the enemy, the defensive side, but it inflicts blows as well, the offensive side. Remember, it is living, it is active, it is powerful, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces our carnal and corrupt flesh. It judges the thoughts, the intents of our hearts. There is nothing hidden from God's eyes, for everything, as the Bible says, is naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, the one that will judge us, God sees our hearts. The point is, when the word of God is preached, it reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts. It brings God's conviction to bear on our consciences. And when we do give heed, it transforms us from falsehood to truth, from darkness to light, from sin and death to righteousness and life, from sadness to joy, from despair to hope, from stagnation to growth, from failure to success, from immaturity to maturity. Think of the offensive power of God's word when it saves a soul. When a person becomes born again. I think of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The power, the offensive power of the word of God. I wonder Satan does his best, as we see in the parable of the sower, to snatch God's word from the hearer's heart before it has a chance to take root. So both offensively and defensively, God's word is most effective. It is specially applied when, like a dagger, it does its special work. Remember, Romans 10, 17 tells us faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. And that word in the Greek is rhema, the particular statements, the truths of the word of God. In battle, we claim by faith the promises of God's word. What is one of those promises? Romans 8, verse 37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so the more we can know and understand this sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the more victories we can have over the wiles of the devil. If you want to live in victory, what do you need to do? You need to know the word of God. You need to be able to apply the word of God to particular temptations that come your way, which means you need to know particular verses of scripture that apply to that very temptation. Which brings us to our last point, and that is gaining a battle-ready knowledge of the Bible. And here we find four ways to bring this knowledge to pass, to know specific truths that combat specific temptations. And the first is reading God's word. And we all know these, but reading God's word. Every day we should read a passage of God's word. Every day we should be in the word of God. Personally, I have a devotional time in the morning. And then prior to going to sleep, I'm back in the Word. In the morning, I read from the Old Testament. In the evening, I read a chapter from the New. And following this schedule enables me to read the Bible through in a year. You know, every time I read it through, I'm learning something new. So to be battle ready, we must first be reading the Word. Second, to be battle-ready, we must take up the sword by meditating on the Word. Meditating on the Word brings the Word of God to life. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That looks like life to me. His leaf also shall not wither. That sounds like life to me. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That sounds like life to me. The Word of God comes alive when we meditate on it. It brings us life. It brings us nourishment. It is said of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the Chinese inland mission that he conquered immense hardships by daily meditation on God's word. Life is hard. Life is difficult. How do we overcome becoming discouraged and despondent and throwing up our hands and saying, I can't make it? Get in the Word of God. It nourishes you. It encourages you. It gives you life. And then third, the sword of the Spirit is grasped for effective battle-ready knowledge through Scripture memorization. You know, it's so much easier to meditate on something you have memorized. And a verse a month is not too much to ask. Psalm 97:12, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 97:12, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have memorized that? You know what? If you gave 5 minutes of just total attention to that verse, you could memorize it. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. One of the blessings for me has been to memorize Scripture. The word does come alive when you memorize the word and then you meditate upon it. Take it as a truism. Take it as true. And then fourth, we become mighty with God by studying it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Discover, learn what God's word teaches about how to live, for if we know how to live, we will always be ready to die. And none of us know when that day will come. We need to be ready to meet our God. I say, let us grip the sword firmly through diligent study. It's worth our time. It makes us battle ready. I appreciate those of you that are in Bible studies. I appreciate those of you that have personal studies. May the Lord encourage you through that. We read the word. We memorize the word. We meditate on the word. We study the word. What have we been trying to say this morning? We are at war. We are literally at war. I mean, if you don't see it, let me just tell you what we see in the political landscape of our country tells me we are at war. We are at war. Our enemy is Satan himself, and he is formidable. You know what? He's walking around seeking whom he may devour. And you know what that Greek word means? It means to just destroy. That's sobering to me. I mean, Satan is out to get you. We are at war. So to defeat his wiles, we must always be in armor. We must put on the belt of truth. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. We must put on the gospel boots of peace. We must take the shield of faith. We must put on the helmet of salvation. And then we must take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For then and only then can we stand in this evil day. And having done all, we stand. Then we will not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And we will be able to say, when the temptations come, it is written. It is written. when the temptations come to me and I could be able to say, you know, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Boy, that's victory. When temptations come to think stinking thinking thoughts, and I quote to myself Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report, be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That is victory, ladies and gentlemen. It works. I can tell you, it works. When you can say to the temptation, it is written, it works. We do not have to yield. There is that way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And so, soldiers of Christ, let's rise and put God's armor on.